Well, this morning we're going to continue in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 33. We're going to go with verses 33 through 37. So Matthew chapter 5, 33 through 37. We're continuing Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he is continuing to talk to his disciples about what life in his kingdom looks like. So he is instructing his followers, which is a fancy way, or the simpler way of saying disciples, or just followers of Jesus. They're those that are learning from Jesus. He's telling them what it takes, or what righteousness looks like when it comes to following him. And in these last couple of weeks, we looked at these phrases where Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said." And in each one of these, Jesus is taking the Old Testament law and commands that they would have known, and then he is raising the righteous requirement for his people. And the takeaway that we've had each week in this is that it is only possible for followers of Jesus, for his people to live this out, if Jesus himself is their hope. If Jesus can actually do the righteous requirements of the law, then he provides for us to live and move in his kingdom. But we are not able to do the things that Jesus calls us to by ourselves. Right, so when Jesus says, if you've ever been angry in your heart with somebody, it's the same as committing murder, we're all guilty. When Jesus says, if you've looked at anyone with lust in your heart, it's like, we're all guilty. Today, when we look at the impact of our words, we're going to say, holy cow, even like the very words that we speak, and whether or not we do the things that we say we will do, or whether those things line up, are a measure of the righteousness that is expected of God's people. And it is only if our hope is ultimately that Jesus has done this for us, can we then live in this in freedom? Otherwise, if we're trying to do this as a checklist to get into heaven, you're going to leave incredibly disappointed and frustrated that you are not able to do what Jesus is telling us we have to do. All right? Because nobody outside of Jesus can do this. Now, it doesn't mean at the same time, well, if only Jesus can do this, then it doesn't matter for us. And we're going to see like why that's also not true this morning. Why it does matter whether or not we speak truthfully and align with what Jesus teaches today. So when you turn there, I'm just going to throw a question out for you to get the wheels spinning if you're not already in Matthew chapter 5 and you're turning there. I wonder, have you ever been lied to? I heard some chuckles. I'm guessing that's a yes. Maybe less comfortable. Do you remember any lies you've told? Yeah, let's stick with the ones we've been told, right? That's a little bit more comfortable to deal with. Or maybe on a more positive note, do you have any recollection of somebody speaking, I'm going to call them words of life. Have you ever had somebody speak words of life, encouragement to you? You remember somebody who encouraged you deeply in a season where you needed it? So before we get even dive into our text, we would say words matter, right? Like the words that we speak, they matter. And what Jesus is going to look at today, or what we're going to look at with him in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, is all attached to the manner in which we speak. And Jesus is going to be looking at something that was maybe a little bit more specific for the first century, but still has, you just pick it up and carry it over to where we live today. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." So Jesus starts off, the fourth time we've had this in the fourth consecutive week, Jesus says, starts off with, "You have heard that it was said." And it's a two-part statement. He says, "You shall not swear falsely." And then there's a comma probably in your text, and it says, "But he shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." This, again, we're rooted in the Old Testament law, and Jesus is going to reframe it for us. So in the first part of that, if you just stick, keep a finger in Matthew chapter 5, or it'll be on screen for you. In Leviticus chapter 19, verses, really, I have 12 on the screen, but I'm going to do verses 11 and 12. Jesus is taking, again, an Old Testament command that his followers would have at face value said, absolutely, that is, we believe that. He says in Leviticus 19:11, you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. And then verse 12, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. So for that first part of Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, you've heard that it was said, you shall not swear falsely. It could be, you shall not swear falsely on the name of the Lord, or it could be, you shall just not swear falsely to one another. In other words, you shouldn't lie to each other. How many of us would say, well, that sounds like a horrible rule? Well, that sounds like a pretty good command. And the second part of it was, but you shall do, or you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. So that picks up in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Jesus has taken two separate commands and he's putting them together. In Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23, the Lord says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So the takeaway of this is, for one, in the Old Testament, taking a vow wasn't necessarily forbidden. But what was required was if you made a vow, especially like if you said, I promise the Lord I will do this thing, you were required to do it, right? And that's what we just saw in Deuteronomy 23. But there's not a requirement that you have to swear to do anything, right? He says, if you don't, like, there's nothing hanging over your head like, oh man, I told the Lord I would bring him an extra sacrifice by next Thursday. And it's Tuesday and I have no plan to do that. Right? So Jesus is saying, you've heard that this was said, that you shall not swear falsely, and if you do make a vow, you shall perform it as you have said. And what Jesus is addressing here is a common practice for those that would have been listening to him. And it's kind of interesting when you look at they call it the rabbinical tradition. So it's like all of the ways that the rabbis were teaching on these passages between the giving of the law and when Jesus comes. There's like a whole section on taking oaths. And there's even like the phrasing. So if you make the vow this way, you're required to do it. But if you make the vow this way, you're in the gray area and you don't have to. So it's like if you swear toward Jerusalem, you're bound by it. But if you swear by Jerusalem, you're not bound by it. Like, so they'd play on words. Well, I didn't say toward, I said by. And what Jesus is saying is like, well, that's ridiculous. Right? If you didn't intend to do it, don't swear that you would do it. But in our day, have you ever heard somebody say, like, in order to try to heighten their believability, they say, I swear on whatever it is. Since it's Mother's Day, never mind, I won't say that one. I swear on my Uncle Jack's old barbecue set. Right, whatever it is. And you're like, whoa, that thing is valuable. Like, that's family treasure. He wouldn't swear on that unless he meant it. Or you might hear people like swear upon the Lord's name. I swear to God this is true. Well, why do they say that? In order that you might believe what is being said. And it's kind of an interesting thing. I read one guy's take on this. He says, every time we take we swear this way, or take an oath this way, we're kind of signaling to people that every other time we speak, we're lying. And it requires some extra seasoning on the thing for you to go, oh, he's actually telling the truth this time. And so there's a great effort given in Jesus' day to figure out what is true and what is not, or what is binding and what is not. In our day, is there any less falsehood that is spoken? Or like, how many of you ever wonder if somebody's telling you the truth? You ever have that on a day-to-day basis? Jerry, I don't mean this to be offensive to you since you were in the state senate, but you've heard the thing, how do you know a politician is lying? His lips are moving, right? It's like, it's election year. You just go, oh man, hot wind blowing all over the place. This is great. You're not going to do anything that you're saying you're going to do. I mean, you have that frustration at all? Like, just tell me. Just tell me you want me to vote for you. Goodness. Like, that's what this ad is about every 30 seconds anyway. But Jesus frames it then in verses 34 through 37. He gives a greater ethic. He says, you've heard, you know, don't swear falsely, but then you have people swearing by all these things. And Jesus says, I tell you, don't, first of all, don't make an oath at all. But then he even gives them some examples. So he says, don't make an oath at all. He brackets that with just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Whatever you say is what it will be. You don't have to take any extra statements on top of that. But then he walks them through why it's ridiculous that they're swearing on things or taking oaths on things to begin with. And that is because this question, how can you swear by that which you can't control? Right? He says, don't swear by heaven because that's God's throne. You don't control that. So like, how can you take an oath by something that doesn't belong to you? He says, don't swear by the earth because that's God's footstool. He's in control of that too. You don't control any of the things that happens here. Don't swear by Jerusalem because that's the city of the great king. And then he even says, you can't even swear by your own head because you can't control the color of your hair. And you can say, well, due to the modern invention of hair dye, I can. You're just lying. Sorry, no offense, right? That's not really the color of your hair. You're not really changing it. You're just reordering it for a season. Still the same color it is underneath. Just let it be like, right? So he's saying you don't control it. In Matthew chapter 6, he's going to say you can't even control the numbers of hair on your head. You can't add to or take it away. Like you could shave it off, but it's going to grow back. You still have the same, like you don't have control over the things you think you have control over. So he says, so it's ridiculous for you to swear by those things of which, like, so you're trying to heighten your truthfulness by things that you can't even control. So he says instead, and one of the things that we see in that though too is this encouragement is that God is, when Jesus is teaching this, he's asserting that God's sovereign control over everything. So in other words, he's like, don't swear by my stuff. It's not yours. Right? Just simply say, yes, this is what it is, or no, this is not what it is. So what Jesus is encouraging his disciples and what he's encouraging you and I to do is to simply, and this sounds really simple, he is saying, speak the truth. Speak the truth. And when we adopt convincing oaths, what we're really saying is, first of all, we don't expect people to believe what we say otherwise. And then that we're also asserting that we don't consistently speak the truth anyway. And it sounds super simple. Yeah, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And yet when we really think about that, how easy is it to intentionally or unintentionally be deceptive with our speech? Has anybody ever asked you a question that you didn't necessarily want to answer at point value, and so you softened it and turned it and said, well, it's not really you, it's me? That's the classic breakup line, right? No, it's totally you. Or somebody asks you why you did something, and you know why, but you go, well, and we dance around it. We do it all the time. We deflect. We may not think that we're not telling the truth, but our yes is not our yes, and our no is not our no. And if we just push pause for a minute, we can consider the impossible nature of this even a little bit more. If you go to James chapter 3, there's maybe one of the best known passages on our words and how we use them in Scripture. But it's also interesting if you think about the entire book of Proverbs, how much of it is spent on how and what we say. A father instructing his son in the wise use of his words. How to conduct conversation, how not to conduct conversation, how not to pile up words if there's no understanding behind it. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. James says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. And now, the thing, this is how he frames the power of our words and our tongues. He says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Small words, right? Soft words. It says, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. James is writing to a New Testament audience, people who have come to a saving knowledge of who Jesus is, and he still says, even in this side of salvation, man, our tongues are a lot of trouble. How many of you have ever said something and immediately wish, like, I wish I hadn't said that? We talked a lot about this with our kids in the sense of, if you think about, since we live in northwest Montana, this is an illustration that should carry over pretty directly. How many of you ever shot a bullet out of a gun? As soon as you shoot that thing, can you put it back in? It's gone. If we are that careful about wounding people physically, are we equally careful about what comes out of our mouths directed at other people? You can apologize and you can say sorry, but it doesn't put the word back where it came from and remove all of the damage. Right? As kids, we were taught a little sing-songy thing, right? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me. And we realize as adults, that's total garbage, right? Words, if they are believed, can destroy you. Now, if we wouldn't walk around indiscriminately just pointing a gun and pulling a trigger, we should also not indiscriminately walk around and blab out whatever's in our brain. And sometimes we might would say, well, that's just, hey, I don't have a filter, that's just the way the Lord made me. It might be part of your sanctification that the Lord is challenging you to swallow some of those. On the other hand, some of you are so quiet that you would never speak the truth, and you say, well, that's just the way the Lord made me, I don't have to talk to people. And that might be part of your sanctification process where the Lord is requiring you, pushing you to speak the truth in love, boldly. It's not a one, oh, this one's good, this one's bad. All of our personalities wrestle with words. And all of our words desperately need God's help to come alongside of and tame the tongues that are in our heads. On the same note, Jesus, so we go where do words come from. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus says that what we speak comes out of the overflow of our hearts. Right? So out of the abundance of the heart, or out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So our words are a litmus test for what's inside of us. Because they're not stuff that's coming out of us that somehow didn't come in to begin with. And so our words are a great picture of where our hearts are. And Jesus here in Matthew chapter 5 is saying, don't boast about or don't take oaths about those things, or don't swear falsely to do those things that you don't intend to do. But it raises the question as we finish our time is, well, why does Jesus care so much about our words anyway? Why are they so important? I would start with, for one, because God's words are true. So if we start with the starting point, that our words ought to reflect, if we've come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, if we have died with him, been raised with him, and his words are true, what should our words look like? In John 17:17, in Jesus' prayer, he says, sanctify them, sanctify my followers in the truth, because your God the Father's word is truth. Now we could have a whole separate sermon on the truth of God's word and the assault of the thought that God's word is truth in our day and age. But words matter because we believe that what God has revealed to us in his word is true. Right? We are taking by faith what God has revealed to us, both in his written word, but also in the incarnate word, which is Jesus. Jesus is the word taking on flesh, John 1 tells us. What if, so you recognize you're taking a little bit of a gamble here. You are assuming, rightfully, according to God's word, that what he tells you is true without any error. Do his words matter? Like, if he's not being straight with us in his word, you and I ought to be really afraid that we have put our hope in the wrong place. Like, if we come to the end of our lives and we find out that salvation is not through faith in Jesus, and that's what we put all of our hope in, and we're like, oh, crud, I should have been a member at the KOA. That would have done it. Or some other weird metric. You can pick what it is. So we are believing wholeheartedly that God speaks truth and does not mix any error in with it. It's the basis, and so his written, revealed word to us is the authoritative governing factor for our lives. So if his word is true, words matter. Like, by his grace, he's decided to give us, reveal to us his word so that we can read it and interact with it and know what the true God says is true. And we believe that God will act consistently with what he has said is true. But if we're, this might step on toes. I'm sorry ahead of time. Is it possible, though, that much of the time we act as if God will not act consistently with his word? Specifically, let me throw out this. I think this is maybe one of the most common ones. We say, and God's word says it first, that salvation comes by hearing and that hearing by the word of God. Do we act consistently with that, where we believe that the way that people will come to a saving knowledge, a right relationship with the Lord, is through hearing a verbal witness of the word? Or do we lie to ourselves and say, I think God will just be merciful and he'll make up for it. And like, you don't really have to hear. You don't have to really respond. Like, they were a pretty good person. I think they're okay. That's inconsistent with the truth of God's word. Or we might say, oh, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you accept that there's a God out there somewhere. Well, that's not what the truth of God's word says. And I'm not saying to be confrontationally jerky about it, but I am saying what we do in practice overflows what we believe to be true of God and how he will act consistently with his word. The second thing, so the first reason why words matter is God's word is truth and it's the basis for our lives, so God speaks truthfully. The second one, is that our integrity in what we say yes or no to do reflects the God of our salvation. So our words, what we say yes and no to, are the integrity of our speech reflects on the God who has saved us. Well, maybe one of the greatest accusations, and we're never going to be perfect in this, so sometimes it's a fair accusation. Because we desperately need Jesus. That's the tail end of this. But how often have you heard, well, I'm done with church because those people are a bunch of hypocrites? Now, sometimes that's a legitimate accusation. Sometimes it's just like, well, they don't always do what they say they do. Because, for one, we are still, we're this side of heaven, we will not be perfect. We will say the wrong thing, we will do something, and then say the opposite. Not saying that that is okay. That's something to be repented of, to be turning away from, and to be following in faith. But more damning would be when that is true of us. That what we say is inconsistent with what we do. Like habitually, ongoing, without change. That we say we believe these things and yet we do the opposite of them. But how does that reflect on the God who has saved us, whose word is true? But then think about in the world that we live in, how powerful is it? How many times has it caught you off guard when someone has done exactly what they told you they would do? Has that ever surprised you? Like where you went, oh my goodness, that like you said you would do it and you did it? And you did it when you said you would do it? You realize like in the kingdom of heaven, like that's not the way it ought to be. It ought to be the other way. It's like, what do you mean you didn't do it when you said you would do it? Like, so that tells us a little bit of how broken the world is when we're surprised when things actually happen the way someone said they would do it. But that's not what Jesus is calling us. He's calling us to do what we say we will do. So words matter. The third one, I touched on this briefly, but our words matter because they're included in our sanctification. And what I mean by sanctification is our growing in the grace of Jesus after salvation, when he continues to transform us. But it also, as part of that, it matters in our relationships with other people. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 29, you see this just real briefly. I'm not going to pull it all apart. But again, Paul writing to a church who have experienced the grace of Jesus, he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, right? Putting away that which is false, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. You see a few different avenues of how this Paul is encouraging this church to grow in the grace that they have experienced. Putting off falsehood, speaking the truth, not letting corrupting talk come out of their mouths, stopping the one who was stealing to stop stealing. That the words matter because it reflects what God is doing in our lives. And so we might often hear, well, it's just words. Whether it's what we say or the words that we use when we're saying it, well, it's just words. But again, words matter. Why do they matter? Because God is transforming his people. And I would suggest this morning that this is maybe, when we talk about just the words that we say, how we speak, what we speak about, this is probably one of the greatest areas for us to grow in, and yet it's not one that we talk a lot about because it's not always the most visible, and it's easy for us to justify because my speech isn't as bad as somebody else's speech. Or the other thing we might say is, well, I just can't control it. And yet, if we were to go and be in a court setting in front of a judge, all of a sudden our language is different. If we're in front of our mother-in-law, our language is different. We have the incredible capacity to change our language based off of where we're at, and yet it's an easy cop-out to say, well, I just can't control it. Well, some of that is like God is working it out in us. But there's also an area in which we are to bridle the tongue that God has given us based like the conviction that he's bringing, the Holy Spirit within us, allowing us to be truthful in our speech. And then the last thing that I would encourage you to think about, words matter because of the impact of falsehood and lying on our verbal witness of who Jesus is. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 20 is the last place in the Bible Olympic drill this morning. Now I've had you turn in a bunch of places. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. It's a passage that we come to relatively frequently. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Notice this, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Can you imagine if we sent, as a country, if we sent a diplomat to another country who was on record before going to that country of running that country down, speaking negatively about it, using culturally offensive language for that culture that they were going into, and then we send them and they say all the right things, but before that, the country that was receiving them knew all of the stuff that was behind them of what they had said, how they had said it, all of the ways that they had been offended. Would it matter how polished the diplomat is when he gets there and finally shares the message? No, he's already been discredited. So you and I, as ambassadors for Christ, we bear in ourselves the most important thing to say. We carry the gospel, which then, and so sometimes we say the gospel and we go, I have no idea what you mean when you say the gospel. So I'm just going to, again, hit pause really quickly. This is the gospel. The gospel says that God created all things, and all things that he made were absolutely perfect in every way. But the people who were created to know God and walk with him and were in perfect relationship with him turned away and did their own thing instead. Fancy word for sin. But instead of just being done with the people that he had created, God sent his son, who is the eternal son. So there's no beginning to Jesus, no end. He's always been God, always will be God. But Jesus took on flesh and lived the perfect life that you and I could not, would not, and would absolutely actually refuse to live. Jesus lived the life that we couldn't live, and then he experienced the consequences for our sin. When he was put on the cross, when he died on the cross, he was paying for our sin. And then he was buried, and he was raised. And when he was raised, not only had he paid for our sin, but he, in his victorious resurrection, the reason why it matters that Jesus was raised from the dead is because he put death to death forever. So he wasn't just a one-time sacrifice that paid off the debts for a little while. He paid it off for all time and now lives victoriously over it. And everyone who believes that God sent Jesus to take their place, that Jesus died in our place, we put our faith in him and we follow him, not just like, yeah, that sounds good. He took my place and then I keep doing the things I was doing. That's not how it works. But the one who turns and follows him, leaving behind the old way and responding to him in faith, following what he says to do, like, that's the gospel. That's our hope. Our hope is found in Jesus. It's not found in anything else that we do. So we have this message that God has done something to reconcile sinful people to himself. In other words, he has made a way for sinful people to be brought in as sons and daughters, full inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now, that's the best news that you and I could share with anybody. But the reason why our words and our actions and the integrity of our lives matter is because if everything else that we do says to people, you can't trust me, and I say, but listen, I've got the best news for you. Does it matter how good the message is? No. We're like a diplomat that shot himself in the foot before he ever got into the next country. Does that mean that you are at a place where you are useless for the gospel? Absolutely not. But what I am saying is that it means we should not continue patterns of lying, deceit, careless speech, dishonesty that would discredit the gospel. Words matter because we have the most important good news to tell people, and we don't want it to arrive damaged in the ears of the hearer. So our words matter. If we've lied to somebody habitually, and we say, but here's the truth of what God has done for you. Let's see, I'm out. I don't know, like, I'll hear it from somebody else, but I won't hear it from you. And if that feels a little bit, a little heavy, that's an okay thing for a moment. But what I hope it produces in us is a recognition as we close that we desperately, I don't use the word desperately on accident, words matter, we desperately need God's work in us so that we might be an upright, honest, and righteous people who can share the good news of who Jesus is with the world around us. That is not something that we'll just polish up in ourselves. Like, we desperately have to cling to Jesus. He's the only one from whom our hope comes from. Apart from him, we're not honest. We're not upright. We don't do the right thing. It's incredible. Moms that are experiencing Mother's Day today, did you have to teach your children how to lie? It's incredible. Like, I'm like, I'm pretty sure that comes from Jace's side of the family, because I know. Who taught these kids how to do this? Right? Like, from really little. Like, three, who did that? Somebody else did it. I just watched you do it. Nah, he did it. It's like, eyeball to eyeball, I watched you do it. And nobody has to teach us how to do these things. We desperately need God to rescue us from ourselves. Nobody teaches us how to take things that don't belong to us. We just do it. That's who we are. Outside of Jesus rescuing us out of death and shame and guilt and darkness and bringing us into life and hope and a future. And the amazing thing is he's committed to it. He provides all that we need. He's willing. He's willing to give you all that you need in order to grow in him. So the question for us this morning as we close is first of all, honest evaluation. Would you over the next few days pay attention to your speech and just, it might be an eye-opener. I'm like, oh my goodness. I'll be honest with you. There's a lot of times where I don't think about what comes out of my mouth, and as soon as I say it, I shouldn't have said that. That was dumb. That was stupid. It didn't do anything of value, but it could have done things to decrease value. So I'm not saying it to somebody who has all their speech figured out. I'm telling you, as somebody who is equally dependent on the grace of Jesus to change our speech and the way that we say things and how we say them, the motive for which we say them or don't say them, that we would live for the audience of the Lord and not worry about the fear of people. And maybe this morning you go, your speech would be the thing that goes, you know what? I don't know that I've ever experienced the ability or the conviction to change how I speak. But the reality is that Jesus died for you too. He died to reconcile your speech, to transform your heart, to make you a new creation so that you might be his mouthpiece. May we be a people whose words match our actions match our words. When we say something, people know we'll do it. When we say we won't do something, people know we won't do it. That our words would line up in the light with the truth of God's word. Will you pray with me?